Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 to chapter 5, verse 10. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. And no one takes this honor on himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Michelle. And good morning, St. Andrews. Oh.
2 weeks in a row, bad luck. Good morning, folks. Good afternoon. My name's Darren. I'm one of the ministers here, obviously. It's lovely to get to come and preach to you today. Now, I'm not going to sing to you. That wouldn't be a great blessing. But four young men from Liverpool called the Beatles bring us right to the heart of our issue this morning when they wrote the lyrics, "When I find myself in times of trouble, Mother Mary comes to me singing words of wisdom. Let it be. Let it be." And it brings us to the heart of our issue because I want us all to think, I want us all to ask today, where do we go? Where do you run in times of trouble, in times of difficulty, both worldly or spiritual, when we're faced with, temptation or sin? Where do we go for help? Do we quickly Google self-help on our phone? Do we indeed look for Mother Mary? Or do we just throw up a few prayers to Wong Tai Sin for health and wealth? Try and find answers in all the wrong places. Well, our author of Hebrews today in chapter 4 and 5, he wants to show the audience and indeed us that we have a great source of help in times of trouble, difficulty, and temptation in our great high priest, Jesus Christ. So don't look in the wrong places. We have to remember, though, that the audience of Hebrews, they were a community of Jewish Christians who were under immense pressure, immense persecution and temptation, and they were sorely tempted in their problems to abandon their newfound faith and hope in Christ and to go back to the old ways, to remember and to go back to their old Jewish lifestyle and to rituals. But the author of Hebrews, he says, no, don't do that. Focus and hold firm to our high priest in Christ. So we want to talk about the priesthood this afternoon, and it may seem quite odd to frame a sermon to a group of Protestants about the priesthood. Perhaps in our Protestant faith, we often throw the baby out with the bathwater when it comes to the priesthood. Or maybe it's just that we see ourselves very much as New Testament people and not Old Testament. So the Old Testament has very little bearing on our faith. Or perhaps we just don't think about it so much because the idea of the priesthood seems so old-fashioned, so archaic, and at times, quite frankly, repugnant in sacrificing of animals. It just seems so alien to us. But I think actually in understanding this key and important Old Testament office and role, there really is much value and much treasure for us today as a church. You see, at the very center of the Jewish national identity was this idea of the priesthood. And it was important not because it was created by men and women as something nice to do on a Friday or Sunday morning, but it was ordained and set apart by God. It was instituted by God as a way for people to come into relationship with God. It was God's instruction to bring people to Him. God set it up. God gave the instructions. God provided the animals. God provided the priests. He told them, this is how you're going to relate to me. But ultimately, as we see in the book of Hebrews, we see how this priesthood points far beyond itself and is actually completed in the perfect work of Christ. But I do think it requires a little bit of hard work. I think if in the Old Testament there's three main roles or offices that we see, that of king, that of prophet, and thirdly, that of priest. And I actually think quite sadly we seem to understand the priestly office the least. For we know, I guess, that we need a prophet. The Old Testament tells us, and in Christ He reveals to us who God is and what God is like and shows us the truth. We know from the Old Testament we need a king, and through Christ we're brought into God's kingdom and under God's rule and dominion. But do we really know deeply, are we certain that why or who we should turn to for this role of high priest? What is the biblical view of the priesthood? And I should say it's very clear, very important. The author of Hebrews, he's not critical at all of the Old Testament priesthood. I certainly think there's much confusion today in the around the priesthood, certainly when people start to think that they literally stand as a human between God and the people. And I think that is where there is an awful lot of confusion. But Hebrews wants to show us something far better. And hopefully we'll consider these three points as we look at the text together. Firstly, we'll see a tender priest. Secondly, a supreme priest. And thirdly, we will see how he is the perfect priest. So please do keep your Connect open. It is very dense. We're going to have to do some hard work. I do like the verse after our last verse today, in verse 11 of chapter 5. It says that we have much to say about this, but it's hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. We walk badly, we live badly, we grow badly, we don't grow in wisdom and knowledge. There's certainly a lot of voices competing for our attention today. I learned very quickly as a husband that husbands are very bad listeners. They nod and they smile and their wives give them instructions and they say, yes, dear, and then they forget almost instantly what that instruction was. We would be crazy. We would be foolish not to listen, not to hear the voice of God that speaks to us today about the priesthood, a voice that speaks so clearly and beautifully and radically, and we would be crazy not to listen to the hope and security and tenderness that is offered here. For you see, we have a very tender priest. In fact, there's never been a priest like this. Anglican pastors, you may not know, we actually have the official title of priest, and it makes a lot of evangelicals, especially those of us from Northern Ireland, very uncomfortable, or we feel a bit awkward. We don't know what to do with this. But really, I think if we can get a good grasp on Hebrews and the priesthood, we see that we never actually need another priest ever again. And while the original audience, who would have received the book of Hebrews, maybe they were longing for a high priest again. Maybe they were looking for a human priest who could perform the earthly rituals. Certainly most of the Jewish rituals happened at one of the most important places in the land, and that was, of course, the temple in Jerusalem. And the highlight of the year was the high priest. He would go through the veil once a year on behalf of the people to bring them to God and to make atonement for their sins. But Hebrews show us how our high priest in Christ really is better in every way. Verse 14 shows us not that this priest has gone through the veil or the curtain in the temple, but no, we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, and he is Jesus, the Son of God, and let us hold firmly to this faith that we possess. So he didn't just go through the veil, he's actually ascended into heaven. That means that this priest, that means that he has much authority, he has great power, he has great position and respect. And that means, as a high priest in heaven, he can do great things on our behalf. But even though he has this power and authority, it doesn't mean that he's distant or far from us. No, far from it. Verse 15 tells us that we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. He's not unable to sympathize. He's been tempted, and thankfully he was without sin. Three great descriptions of how this priest can relate to us. Often I think there's much confusion as well around the priesthood, isn't it? Priests seem so distant, so far removed from normal society. In some cultures, priests have a lot of power. They're almost treated like princes. I reflect on my own ordination. It was at the biggest, most impressive building in Liverpool, and we all wore these ridiculous robes from the 16th century, and we went to a three-hour service that was very dull, and I thought, this is very unrelatable to most people, what is going on here around the idea of the priesthood. But actually, in Christ, we have a priest who is completely and perfectly relatable. We're told he can, not just that he can sympathize with us, it's that he can do anything but sympathize with us, because he became a man and he lived the perfect life. He can't help but sympathize. Like a child or grandchild with their parent or grandparent, when they do something dumb, they've covered themselves in muck or mess, and they just go to their parent, don't they? And the parent doesn't kick them out. They don't fire them or throw them out in the street. No, they accept them and love them. Their tenderness and compassion to their child never changes. That's what this high priest is like. For he can understand temptation in every way. I think one of the other problems with priesthood is that often we think of priests as morally very pious, or certainly faux moral excellence, and they're always looking to tell people off or scold people when they're not behaving well. Sort of like pious snobs, always looking down. But we're told that this priest, he understood temptation. He experienced it in every single way. I think many of us, we get very discouraged, don't we, when we think about the temptation we face in our lives, when we feel the full force of temptation, when we feel the full whack of it, we can feel ashamed or disgusted or humiliated. But remember here that this high priest, he was also tempted. It's telling us that temptation is not a sin, but temptation, it's only a sin when we give into temptation, when we chase it or we cultivate it or we let it take root in our lives. I want you to think just for a moment, think of a time this week perhaps that you are sorely, sorely tempted. What the good news from this passage is that this priest, he understands how we felt at that moment. The circumstances, the specifics might not have been exactly the same, but the category of that sin, this high priest, he knew and perfectly understood. Whether it was pride or telling lies or immorality or idolatry or sexual purity, he tells us that he faced the full whack of this temptation. And think for a moment when you resisted sin. When you were able to turn away from it, this was the daily experience of Jesus' life. As he faced sin, as he was the most tempted human being who ever lived, he turned away from sin, for he himself was sinless. And that's really crucial that he was sinless. I think one of the great problems with sin is that it makes our hearts hard and cold in our attitudes to God, to our partners, to our relationships, in our work. But because this priest, he was without sin perfectly, it means that his heart is soft. It means that his heart is tender. It means that he can have sympathy. It means that he can empathize with you. And that's why it's so perverse. That's why it's so sad, like when Adam and Eve hid from God in the garden. It's so sad when we turn to anyone else apart from Jesus for help in our times of trouble. We'd rather call our best friends, I think even we'd rather call 25 other friends. We like to go to fortune tellers or consult Men's Health or Google self-help guides for how to do this or that. It's like we've been diagnosed with cancer and we're just happy to go to the dentist. He says, no, if you have a problem, this is the person you can go to. In the whole universe, he's saying, you'll never find someone who has more sympathy and more heart and more tenderness to you than this great high priest that we have in heaven. And that is why, as verse 14 implores us, that's what we should be holding on to. Hold on to Christ. I think we're afraid to admit it at times, but culture seems to have a very strong grip on all of us, when really we need to have a firmer hold on Christ than culture does for us. So whatever you do, please don't think you can do this Christian life, this malarkey, all on your own. Don't be foolish to run away from this great source of help that we have, this great source of compassion, but run to him just like a young child. And I think that's why we have this great verse in verse 16, that wonderful words, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Because this priest is tender, don't approach him intrepidly. Don't approach this God fearfully, but approach him with great joy and thankfulness and confidence in the promise and identity that he has revealed to us. And some of us, well, you might find yourself, you're avoiding God. Perhaps many of us were tempted to avoid God because we don't quite feel good enough for him. Can I say that perhaps we've missed a big part of the gospel if we think that's true for us? And many of us, we think we have to avoid God because we think that God has no tenderness and no compassion towards us. Could I also say perhaps we've missed a big part of Christianity? And if you think you need a priest to stand here in between you and God, well, Hebrews would say you're just completely mad if you think that, for we have a perfect high priest in Christ. But this high priest, he isn't just tender, he's completely qualified, he's completely supreme. Many skeptics, we're disdainful of the priesthood because we just think it's a man-made device to do a song and dance to somehow generate human justification and to get God to trick him somehow into forgiving us. But the book of Hebrews and indeed the Old Testament, they would say this is a huge misunderstanding of what the priesthood is. For this was actually very clearly ordained by God. God set up the priesthood in the Old Testament. This was a sign of his grace. He provided the animals. He provided the instruction. He provided the method to bring people into relationship with him. And it shows us very clearly now why Jesus had authority and why he was supreme. We're told in verse 1 of chapter 5 that every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. Verse 4 tells us that people don't choose themselves, but the priests are selected and appointed by God. I think a lot of people today, maybe they become priests, they just wake up and they can't think of anything better to do with their life, so they think we'll become priests. But in the Old Testament, there was a tremendous authority. There was a real ordination from God that was going on here. And we're reminded in verse 4 that this actually goes all the way back to Aaron. Aaron, of course, was Moses' brother. And the job of this priesthood that was ordained by God was to offer sacrifices and to serve on behalf of the people in bringing them into the presence of God. And what the writer of Hebrews is doing very carefully in showing us this is to show that it's almost like Jesus was an identikit of everything that had happened in the Old Testament in regards to the priesthood, except he was better in every way. And quite crucially, while the earthly priest had to offer sacrifice for his own sins, this priest had no need for he himself was without sin. And he would offer a supreme sacrifice as God's supreme ordained and appointed man. But even better than that, he was God's son. We're showing this as he quotes verse 5. He actually quotes Psalm 2. Christ, who didn't take this on himself, the glory of becoming a priest, but God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." Showing that everything that was true in the Old Testament was actually all about Jesus Christ. We may have a question when it says, "Today you are my son." Does that mean that just for those moments or days that God just became Jesus' father and Jesus just became his son for that time that he was on earth? Well, no, it's not saying that. It's that God loved to announce publicly that Jesus was his son. Jesus was the eternal son from all time. The scriptures make that very clear. But there were certain times in Jesus' life, his baptism, his transfiguration, his glorification, when God announced to the world, "This is my son." Don't miss the point. Don't miss the real high priest. This is the high priest you need. This is my son. The author of Hebrews is showing us very clearly that this was the promised son from the Old Testament. And so therefore, if an earthly Israelite priest had authority, well, this person, he had far more than you could ever imagine. He then quotes something quite interesting in verse 6, and he says this in another place. He's quoting Psalm 110 there. Perhaps he forgot. He says, "You're a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." And that's really quite interesting. Hebrews has a lot to say on Melchizedek, but just a little moment here. The priesthood in the Old Testament, in the Torah, it went back to Aaron. And you can read about that in Leviticus chapters 8 to 10. And Leviticus, obviously, was one of the, well, it came after Genesis, obviously. But Melchizedek was a character not from Leviticus. It was way, way before, in the time of Abraham, in the book of Genesis. And what was interesting about this character, Melchizedek, is we're told that he was a priest. And he was a priest in a city called Salem. And lots of Old Testament scholars, they believe that Salem would become Jerusalem. And that's where the name came from. But interestingly for Melchizedek, he wasn't just a priest. He was also the king of Salem. He was both the king and the priest. And no one had ever done that before. And no one had done it since. And in saying you're going to be from the order of Melchizedek, well, it's saying you're going to be bigger and better than the Levitical priesthood. It's saying that you're going to be not just my special priest, you're going to be my special king, and perhaps even the king of Jerusalem. God's appointed man, God's appointed high priest, God's supreme son, who would serve the people as priests, but also rule them as their king. He's showing us that this character really is quite impressive. And I know this is pretty big picture theology, but the solid food, I think, from digesting this and comprehending this theology is the more we think as Christians and as a church who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and how he fulfills the roles set up in the Old Testament, you will be more free to appreciate his help in present times of trouble. For you will see that he is both the ruler of everything and at the same time completely tender. It means that you won't be so easy or prone to panic when life feels like it's going wrong, when you're worried the train is going to go off the tracks. For here is a Christ who is near, and he is both supreme and he is powerful. And we would do very well to turn to him and to receive his help. And we know that, don't we? We need a lot of help in the Christian life. So much of the Christian life seems to be beyond us or escape us. We know we have sin in our hearts. We know there's sin in the world. And we know the devil is around us as well. But here we have one who is powerful enough and tender enough who can come to help us. So please, St. Andrews, don't look in the wrong place when you face times of trouble. Turn back to our great high priest in Christ. We finally see now how he would become the perfect priest, how he was uniquely qualified and how he would make salvation perfect. Where we're told that even though he was supreme and he was this king and prophet, Well, he went through the very pit of suffering, verse 7 tells us. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. During the days of his life was marked by misery. We can often read these words and think about his tears and cries, and we think about that awful night in Gethsemane when he sweat blood. But verse 7, it's actually saying during the days of his whole life on earth, his life was marked by suffering as he obediently lived the perfect human life and as he obediently faced the cross and headed towards it. This was the mission. This was the plan. This is how salvation would become perfect. Salvation could become perfect, not through power, but through suffering. We see in verse 8 that it was through he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of salvation for all who obey him. The priest and king who comes to suffer and die to serve us. Some of you might have a question. Well, it says he became obedient and he became perfect. Does that mean he was disobedient before? And does that mean he was imperfect and that was somehow achieved during his life? Well, we believe that Jesus was the obedient and perfect eternal Son. But it's a way of describing how through his suffering, how through his human experience, how he lived the perfect human life, and then on the cross, he made salvation perfect for you and me. He made it everything that it needed to be for us on our behalf, doing for us that which we could never do for ourselves. That's what this great high priest does. He is tender, he is supreme, and yet even in his power, he came and he suffered. That's what this priest does. If the Old Testament priests, if they were mediators between the people and God, well, in Christ we have the best mediator you could ever imagine at the right hand of the Father, interceding in our behalf. If we're told in the Old Testament that forgiveness was costly through the priestly service and animal sacrifice, well, we see the cost that he bore as his own blood was shed on the cross for the sins of men and women. If we see in the Old Testament that priests could only be appointed and ordained by God, we see we have the perfect appointment and the perfect representative in God's Son. If we see in the Old Testament that forgiveness was assured by following this ritual, well then what a promise and confidence we have of forgiveness of all those who put their trust in him. And if forgiveness was a sign of God's grace and a wonderful gift in the priestly order, well, what a great gift and what a sign of grace that I don't think the world will ever see again than Christ on the cross. And so some of us today, we need to come to this high priest and we need to ask him for his forgiveness. We need to come trusting that he is good and he will accept us and he will forgive us. But some of us, we need to come to God and ask him for forgiveness and help to obey him. As verse 9 tells us, and once made perfect, he became the source of salvation for all who obey him. Many of us, we struggle with sin, we play games with sin, and I've been reflecting this week that Christ has very little sympathy with sin, but he has great sympathy with sinners, and he has great sympathy with the grief of sin and the shame of sin. Often we start to play games, don't we, when we're compromised morally or ethically, or we've told a lie, or we've compromised our purity, and we say to God, well, God, if you only knew the week I had, if you only knew the difficulty I faced or the problem I had at work or the relationship I had with my partner, if only you knew that, then you'd understand why I've behaved so terribly or done this terrible thing. Christ has no sympathy for our sin, but he has great sympathy for sinners. And he promises that he'll forgive them and help them to obey in the future. But that we do have a responsibility to obey. He calls us, don't take it for granted, but to take up our cross and to follow him. And I really think the key to doing that, St. Andrews, is absolute prayerfulness. Let Christ be our model. With cries of help, with cries of petition, let us bring our cries of prayer up to God. Like a child in the night who cries out with a sick tummy, being confident that their parent will come to help them. Let us cry to God next time we face temptation and ask him for his help in times of trouble. I promise you that we will find a source of great strength and great grace and great forgiveness. Amen. Let me close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this tremendous theology of the priesthood. But thank you, Lord, that you are now our perfect high priest in heaven, interceding on our behalf. Thank you that you give us grace to come in and grace to keep going. Please meet us now, Lord, in those of us who are in our struggling with sin and shame, to know your great forgiveness. And please give us, as Christians, courage to keep going. Help us to see you, Christ, as our perfect priest, our supreme priest, and our tender priest. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.